I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be not focusing in Hebrews chapter 1, but I want to start there with you in our considerations this morning. Basically, I want to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, who He is, but that won't be the bulk of our time, but we will note what the writer to the Hebrews says as he opens his letter. But then we will focus our attention on why Jesus Christ became a human being and died on the cross. And that really is the heart of the message of the Scripture. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you know why He had to be born at Bethlehem? Do you know why He died on the cross? The answer to those three questions together form what we know as the gospel of God. God's good news to humanity. The salvation that we so desperately need has been provided by the sovereign God Himself. The letter to the Hebrews was written as the title gives you the indication to Jews, the Hebrews. Those who had come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, not all of those who professed to have come to believe in Him had really believed in Him. But basically, the writer to the Hebrews writes assuming that they were genuine in their faith. But he will warn them about the danger of having assented to something they have really not come to understand and believe. And so they have not experienced the salvation that comes from understanding and believing in Jesus Christ. The first four verses of the letter are an introduction to the letter, but they summarize in a very concise way the importance of Jesus Christ. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And again, as consistent in Scripture, the claim is that God has spoken. And what the focus is in these first two verses is on the means that God has used to communicate what He says to mankind. In Old Testament times, He spoke through the prophets. And He spoke in a variety of ways, dreams and visions and angels and so on. And that revelation was given over a period of time, some 1,500 years, beginning with Moses. Maybe a shorter time. Moses is about 1,500 years before Christ. And the revelation of the Old Testament closes approximately 400 years. Before Christ. So 1,100 years time. The Old Testament was given through a variety of writers at a variety of times in a variety of ways. They are called prophets. But now in these last days, God, still God is the spokesman. It's God's word that is being communicated, but He has communicated through His Son. The contrast here is on prophets and son. You note His is in italics, literally one who is a son. Emphasis is on the importance of the human messenger has been greatly elevated. Now He's not speaking through a prophet, He's speaking through a son. There is no more clear and full way to speak than through one who is a son. He knows God. He shares the same essence and nature and being as God. So His revelation will be fuller and clearer and more complete than anything that had been given to that point. Doesn't mean that what had been said earlier was wrong, because it was God's word spoken through man. But now the revelation will be fuller and clearer, more complete than has ever been given before. And this Son, note what He says about the Son. He is the one whom He appointed heir of all things, the one through whom also He made the world. Jesus Christ, the one born at Bethlehem, is the heir of all things. Someday he will come in glory to take possession of the world, to rule and reign. He created it all. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is God. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He is deity. And so he reveals in a fuller, more clear way, as God in the flesh, he reveals God in a way that a mere human being could not. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Remarkable statement. Book of Colossians chapter 1 tells us that in Christ all things hold together. This world, why doesn't it just come apart? Because he holds it all together. And the word here, he upholds all things, has the sense of not only sustaining it, but moving it towards its goal. So as he upholds it, he's moving it towards its appointed goal. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here you get insight into what will be a major emphasis of the book of Hebrews. He made purification of sins. That will be a key insight into what he was doing as a member of the human race. He made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Exalted again to great honor and glory. And he goes on to talk about the superiority of Christ to everything associated with Judaism, the Mosaic system. And he starts out showing he's greater than the angels. You see, some of these Jews were vacillating, thinking maybe Jesus Christ is one of a couple of alternatives. And I can believe in him and worship God through him, or I can go back to Judaism and worship God in that system. The point of the book of Hebrews is there are no alternatives. It is Jesus Christ or nothing else. There is no other salvation. There is no other way to worship the living God but in and through Jesus Christ, based on the work that he has accomplished. And what he'll do as he moves through Hebrews, he'll show how vastly superior Jesus Christ is to any and all. In that, there'll be some warnings about the danger of missing what is the issue in Jesus Christ, and that is, he is the Savior. You know, we have the same danger manifested in this book of Hebrews as we have today. And that is the people who were so religious, so good in their religion, if you will, were in danger of missing the only salvation that God has provided, and that is Jesus Christ. Their religion had become their focus. So in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the first 4 verses, there is a warning. And the picture is like a sailing ship of those days that would drift past the safety of harbor and would be left to be destroyed in the storm. So the warning is in verse 3 of Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, the only safe harbor is Jesus Christ. There is no possibility of escaping the wrath of God and coming judgment unless you find security in him, salvation in him. He proceeds in chapter 2, the comparison with man, the role that man plays, and the honor God has given to man. Quoting from the Old Testament in verse 6, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put all things in subjection under his feet. But we don't see everything brought into subjection yet. Let's talk about Jesus Christ and the role he plays in accomplishing that. So verse 9, but we do see Him, Jesus Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. That identifies Him with mankind, humanity. Because verse 7 says, regarding man, you have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. So Jesus Christ became a man. And so, for a little time, was lower than the angels. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And you have a little parenthesis in here that maybe makes a little awkward for us in English. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Then you jump to the end. That by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He was made a little lower than the angels that He might, by dying, provide salvation. And because of the suffering of death, He was crowned with glory and honor. Philippians 2. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what verses 10 to 18 do at the end of chapter 2 of Hebrews is unfold the reasons for the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to review these matters with you to remind ourselves, why was Jesus Christ born at Bethlehem? Why was the incarnation, the enfleshment, God becoming man, so important? How does that relate to His death and what He accomplished? And we're going to cover four basic points here. The first one is somewhat over the rest, and they flow out of it, but it's important on its own. And in verses 10 to 13, the writer of the Hebrews makes the point, Jesus Christ was born into the human race. He became a human being that He might be identified with humanity. It's simple, but it's very important and is foundational to the rest of the reasons that He will give. For it was fitting for Him. And these verses really elaborate what He has said in summary fashion in verse 9. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Talking about the sovereign plan and work of God. And it was fitting. It was in harmony. It was consistent with the character of God the Father that He would work this way. The one for whom are all things, through whom are all things. The one who's working in bringing many sons to glory. You see, He is sovereign. He is in control. Everything is created for Him and through Him. And so He is sovereign over it all. He is bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus Christ was the Son in verse 2 of chapter 1 in a unique sense. But now there are going to be others that are joined with Him in glory. He's talked about Christ was crowned with glory and honor in verse 9. But God the Father intends that others become His sons and thus be brought into glory as well. Now, the Scripture is abundantly clear. Jesus Christ is a son in a unique sense. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, chapter 1, verse 3 said. He Himself is deity, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's the creator of it all. Well, one of the characteristics of God is eternality. You and I cannot become God in spite of some of the teaching of the cults. Because one of the attributes or characteristics of God that make Him God is He is eternal. He has no beginning and no ending. So there are points of differences between us as sons of God and Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God. But there are points of similarity. Those who become the sons of God will become heirs with Christ of the riches of God. We will enter into the glory that God has bestowed on His only Son, Jesus Christ. Yet He is bringing us to glory as well. So there are things that we as sons of God will be brought to experience. He's bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting for this sovereign God who has designed and planned and is working His program of salvation in bringing many sons to glory, which is salvation, glory being the final phase of God's salvation, the glorification of the body, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Jesus Christ is called the author of our salvation. It's a word that is broad in its significance. It can mean someone who is the source or originator of something. Also means one who is the leader, the pioneer of something. And they come together in Christ. He is the one who has founded and established and brought about our salvation in the plan of God. And now is the one leading to see that it is accomplished in our lives. Now what God was doing in him was perfecting him through suffering. And so, well, if Jesus Christ was God, was he not perfect? Yes, characteristic of God. And there was no sin in him. He was sinless. And yet he was perfected through suffering. Because as he became a human being, he is now not only God, but he is man. And it's God's intention that he be identified with us in our humanity. And so he matures and grows and becomes the Savior through his death on the cross. So all the suffering of his life, his rejection, the pain, the heartbreak, the abuse culminating with the crucifixion, was to bring Jesus Christ to perfection as the author of our salvation through suffering. For if he had not gone through that, climaxing with his death on the cross, then the penalty for sin would not have been paid. We could not have been saved. He could have not brought many sons to glory. He's going to come to that down at the end of this chapter when he talks about his making propitiation for our sins. He mentioned it at the end of verse 9, that he might taste death for every man. So there was no way for Jesus Christ to become the Savior but by his death, because the wages of sin is death. So he was being perfected through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So his identification with man is complete. And they are all from one. You have the word Father in italics. Just from one. He may be talking from one Father. God is our spiritual Father, and that is true. It fits the context here. It's also true, this expression is used in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, of the fact we are all from one human Father, Adam. And that fits the context here as well, in the sense that he became a man. He's identified with humanity, so can call us brethren. He can call us brethren, particularly because of the spiritual birth that has been brought about. And the point is that we are identified with him. And the emphasis here seems to be on the one Father, as you have it in the text. We are humanity. He's been joined with us as humanity. But the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from the one Father. So God has provided Christ, and it's God who is bringing many sons to glory, those who come to salvation in Christ. So he's not ashamed to call them brethren, because we share the same Father. And that seems to be the point. And so he reinforces this from the Old Testament. Three passages from the Old Testament, beginning with Psalm 22, verse 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So here is Jesus Christ, second person of the triune God. The psalmist writes 1,000 years before his birth about his identification with humanity and the people of God in calling them brethren. Remarkable. And in that context of being identified so that he could call us brethren, he says, I will put my trust in him, quoting from Isaiah 8:17. Here you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, I will put my trust in him. Meaning that in his becoming a man, he had subjected himself to the will of God the Father and was obediently carrying out God's plan for salvation. And thirdly, Isaiah 8:18, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So his identification with us, both in humanity and then in the work of God's salvation. His submission, I will trust in him, as he prayed in the garden, not my will but yours. Submission to his Father. And the result, I and the children whom God has given me. So, he was identified with humanity. So that God's purposes in salvation could be accomplished. And we could become the sons of God. Now, break down that identification with humanity. Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem and died on the cross. He might be identified with humanity. Particularly his birth in becoming a human being identifies him so that he can die on the cross for humanity. Secondly, Jesus Christ was born and died in identification with the human race that he might defeat the devil. So you'll note how you pick up in verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. Referring to those that it's God's intention to redeem. The sons he's going to bring to glory, they share in flesh and blood. That's the way of referring to humanity, flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. That summarizes what he's been saying. Those many sons that God's going to bring to glory, they're human beings. Therefore, Jesus Christ became a human being, flesh and blood, in order that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So not only was Jesus Christ born at Bethlehem to be identified with humanity, he was born at Bethlehem to be identified with humanity as a human being so that he could destroy the power of Satan. Back in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter. Jesus anticipates his crucifixion. John chapter 12 closes the public ministry of Christ. Beginning with chapter 13, you have the Last Supper, the events climaxing in the crucifixion that evening. In verse 27 of John 12, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, he trusted in him, submitted to his will. Look down to verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So there you see, he came to destroy the devil, to render him powerless. He's going to be cast out now. Because Jesus is going to be crucified. Turn over to the back of the New Testament to the first epistle of John. Just a little bit past Hebrews toward the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The end of verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You must understand, Jesus Christ has been born into the human race to deal with Satan. Because you remember, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, Satan has impacted the human race through his deceit and luring Adam and Eve into sin. So that the human race has fallen before God, has become sinful, and now is under the condemnation of God. And note this, the human race lives under the control and domination of the devil. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the religious people of his day, "You are of your father, the devil." In 1 John chapter 3, where we were just reading, verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." It was necessary that Jesus Christ himself come into the human race, identified as a human being, so that he could deal with the devil and his power and authority over mankind. Now back in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Christ partook of flesh and blood, became a human being, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Render powerless doesn't mean to annihilate. Means to break his power. Render it inoperative. The devil hasn't ceased to exist. He hasn't ceased to function. But his power and authority has been effectively broken over those who will turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's how you will move from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. That's what Jesus Christ is doing being born at Bethlehem. It's fitting in the plan of God in bringing many sons to glory that he take from those who have become the children of the devil because of the fall into sin. And out of that, redeem a group who will become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the devil had the power of death because the penalty for sin is death. So those who sinned incurred the penalty. And that includes every single one of us. There's nobody in this auditorium who's 200 years old. Probably nobody on earth that's 200 years old, I don't think. Do you? We sometimes read, oh, here's somebody who claims to be 120 or 130. I haven't read anywhere, anytime. Oh, here's somebody living in Russia. They're 204. Well, that ought to resolve the question. People say, I'm not a sinner. Give us time. We'll prove you wrong. You know why? You're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Satan has the power of death. I said, well, I said, God had the power. Yes, but because of sin and Satan's influence in the human race in luring the race into sin, the human race has fallen, become susceptible to death, and they live under the bondage and authority of their Lord and God, Satan, then they live under his power and incur the penalty of death. The children of the devil die physically, spiritually, eternally. Jesus Christ came to break that relationship and the authority that he has over fallen human beings. So when we celebrate his birth, it's a glorious event. He became flesh and blood. He's born at Bethlehem so he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Deal with Satan. Thirdly, and that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, and these build one on another, move in natural sequence. He was identified with humanity. That was necessary so he could destroy the devil, break his power, so that he might deliver those who had been in bondage to Satan and sin, and so had been subject to slavery all their lives through fear of death. A personal dimension here. Death looms over. As I just mentioned, all of us are destined to die. No matter how cavalier we are about it, when you make a doctor's appointment, he looks you in the eye and says, you probably only have 3 months. That's a shattering event. All of a sudden, the bravado is shaken. And if you spend any time reading accounts, and I was reading some this week just to refresh myself in light of this passage, the fear of death. Oh, yeah, I won't have any problem facing death now. But somehow, now it's there. There's an account in the paper that appears periodically of a man who made billions of dollars by deception and cheating in Wall Street. Went to prison, now free. The day's free from prison. He's diagnosed with inoperable cancer. He's giving away hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. We've got to find a cure before I die. Oh, why would you steal and cheat and lie and deceive to acquire a fortune, and now you're willing to give it all away as fast as you can? You think what? You can stay the sentence? Now, if they find a cure for his cancer, do you think he's going to live 200 years? No. But you know, it's worth hundreds of millions to buy a few years. Fear of death hangs over. You know what's associated with the fear of death? Sin. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Note verse 56. Get the connection. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. That happens here. They're inseparably joined together. Because of sin, the law says I must die. There it is. You know, I'm stuck. I'm a sinner. And as a sinner, I'm under the condemnation of God's righteous judgment. And I can't escape it. What do I do? Well, there's been provision made. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Because of Christ, you know what happens? This has been the subject of the last part of 1 Corinthians 15. Those who turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ are promised that these mortal physical bodies will someday be transformed into bodies of glory, glorified bodies, not subject to death, pain, suffering, so on, but immortal. This mortal must put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That's why Jesus Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. You say, well, does that mean then if you trust Christ, you never have to die? I wish. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. If Jesus Christ does not come in the air to call His church to Himself, I will experience physical death, and so will you. He doesn't come in the near future. But the point of the chapter is, even if you experience physical death as a child of God, the impact of that physical death will be overcome. And just as Jesus Christ died and was buried, He was raised from the dead in glory, so you too will be raised in glory. I no longer have to live with the cloud of death hanging over me, of that bondage and fear enslaving me. Because be assured, if I drop dead this afternoon, it's temporary. No, don't pull up your chair and wait. But the Word of God says it's temporary. Someday, this body is going to be transformed and raised in glory. That's the reality. So Jesus Christ was born into the human race so that He might deliver those who have lived their lives under the slavery of the fear of death. So I know some people who claim to be Christians who are afraid of death. Well, a couple of things here. I'm not looking forward to the process of dying. Coward that I am, pain, suffering, those things are not something that appeal to me. Oh, there is a certain element that we don't like the thought of death. But I realize that even that pain and suffering will be temporal. And even at death, I will be immediately freed into the presence of my Lord. There's a dimension here that happens as I become more worldly focused, even as God's child, and allow the cares and concerns and attitudes of the world to press in on me. You know what happens? The worries and concerns and cares of the world come along with it. And pretty soon, I am thinking, boy, I hope this pain I have in my side, I hope it's not serious. I hope it's not fatal. I may say, I hope it's not. But if it is, praise God, glory sooner. Now, that is something that a believer has in Jesus Christ that no one else has. Oh, there can be people who delude themselves. We just had a cult that are going through some mass suicides because their leaders have said this is a transition to another state. They say, how do you know, Gil, that what you're believing is not just as cuckoo as what they believe? Well, what I have is the promises of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word won't pass away. If I didn't have the Word of God to hold on to, all I could do is claim, well, I've got to get every breath I can. And every day I can. And hold on to every day I can as long as I can. But praise God, in Christ, the fear of death is gone. I need no longer live in the slavery to that fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. I like this because it's written by a man on his way to death. His last letter. As he prepares for his death, Paul writes to Timothy and says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the sentence begins up with verse 8 where he exhorts Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the power of God. The God who has saved us according to his purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Look at verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. You believe it? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is you are a sinner condemned and on your way to hell. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, has died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. If you'll turn from your sin and believe in Him as your Savior, you'll pass from death to life. Death will be abolished. You'll be assured of eternal glory. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery." Romans 8:15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We don't have to go back the old way, the old fears. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, we've become the children of God by faith in Christ. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And I don't consider the sufferings of this present time to be worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Now Paul says, death has been abolished. At worst, I have to experience the temporalness of physical death. But the end of it all is eternal glory for those who can call Him Abba Father. Any reason we want to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? He took on Himself flesh and blood that He might destroy the works of the devil, that He might deliver those who spent their life in slavery through fear of death. And now what do I have? Glory, eternal glory is the promise. What a transformation has taken place. Come back to Hebrews. One other thing. Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem to be identified with humanity so that He could die for humanity. So He wanted to be identified with humanity. It was necessary. Secondly, the incarnation and death of Christ was necessary to break the power of Satan over fallen humanity. Thirdly, the birth of Christ at Bethlehem and His death on the cross was necessary to set you free from the penalty of sin, the bondage of fear that goes with death and its fear. And thirdly, Jesus Christ had to be born at Bethlehem to become a human being and so die on the cross, so that He might become a merciful and a faithful high priest for humanity. Verse 16, for assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That relates to that third point we just talked about. I just want you to note here, He doesn't give help to angels. When the angels joined with Lucifer and rebelled against God, that one act of sin settled their destiny for eternity. That indicates, incidentally here, that death is not just physical death, because the angels never experience physical death because they are not physical beings. But He draws a comparison between human beings and angels, because angels do experience spiritual death. They will experience eternal death in hell, for hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So physical death is only one of the kinds of death the Bible talks about. Physical death, spiritual death is separation from God. Eternal death is separation from God for eternity in hell. You must be aware, we talk about death here in this context. We're talking about all three because He brings the angels in. He doesn't give help to angels. Angels don't need help in dealing with physical death. But angels would need help in dealing with spiritual death and eternal death. But there's no help provided for them. There's no salvation provided for angels. You understand that? When they sinned against God, the eternally holy and righteous God declared that they would be separated from Him for all eternity, ultimately in hell. And that is final and irrevocable. There's no way for a fallen angel to be saved. Now, there are no fallen angels who want to be saved. But it does make the point that God is not obligated to save anyone. And anyone who gets saved, it's a testimony that God is merciful and gracious and loving and kind. Because if He sent us all to hell, as He did and will do with fallen angels, it would have been just and fair and right. And we can praise God for the significance of the birth of Christ, the declaration of God. Then in love and mercy, His Son has entered the human race so that we can experience salvation. Therefore, verse 17, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Those that He would be identified with up in verse 12. That He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become a human being to be the high priest of humanity. Over in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. You see, one of the characteristics of being a high priest, and this in chapter 5 is drawn from the Old Testament priesthood in Israel. You had to be a human being to represent humanity. So God became a man so that He could be the high priest of humanity and represent humanity in His high priestly work. The heart of His high priestly work. First, He had to be identified with humanity. Secondly, He had to be able to make a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Chapter 5 of Hebrews says that the high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The role of the high priest to deal with sin. So back in chapter 2, verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Note the last statement. You ought to underline it or highlight it, however you mark your Bible. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That connects up to the end of verse 9 of chapter 2. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Word propitiation, a theological word. It means to satisfy the demands of justice. The wrath of God was propitiated, satisfied. What holiness and righteousness demanded, death. The penalty was paid. Jesus Christ, by becoming a human being, becoming man, flesh and blood, could, because he was not only man but God, satisfy the demands of God's justice. The penalty for sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. He died physically, obviously, on the cross. He died spiritually, experienced separation from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was God as well as man, he could suffer to an infinite degree on that cross, paying the penalty of hell for our sins. Understand? Tragedy in all this. Celebrating the birth of Christ, Christmas, most people don't stop and give even passing consideration to what it means. Why was it necessary? You know what the birth of Christ is declaring? You and I are lost in our sins and on our way to hell. You tell the average person that's what Christmas is all about, they're offended. You've spoiled the holiday season. Here I am to celebrate Christmas and you want to tell me I'm going to hell. In fact, if you're not going to hell, there's no reason for Christmas. Why? You mean, you know what? If you can go to heaven without the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, God made a disastrous blunder. He had his son leave glory, be born in a stable, suffer, and ultimately be crucified on a cross, and you don't need him. What an awful blunder. But no, he had to become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for sins, to satisfy the demands of justice and righteousness. For since he has himself been tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. His high priestly ministry not only includes making a sacrifice that cares for sin and its penalty, but sustaining and comforting and caring for us. In chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, sin apart. Jesus Christ had no lust. He had no sin nature. He had no sinful cravings and longings. But he suffered ridicule, scorn, pain, heartache, death. He is our high priest. Not only in providing a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, but to sustain us and comfort us so that we can come with boldness, as chapter 4 says, before the throne of grace to find the help that we need. Amazing. We come before our Heavenly Father. I'm not strong enough. I'm weak. I'm weary. I'm tired. Whatever. And His grace reaches out in strength because Jesus Christ is our high priest. All of this tied in Hebrews chapter 2, the fact He became a human being. We must be careful we don't trivialize the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, romanticize it as an Alice in Wonderland fairy tale. And even we as believers get moved off of our focus on what it really is all about. It's about God becoming a man. Why? He has to be identified with humanity. Why? The authority and power of the devil over fallen humanity must be broken. People who have lived their lives enslaved to sin, and thus the penalty of sin and the fear that goes with it of death must be set free. Jesus Christ must become the high priest for fallen humanity. To do that, he must be a human being. So that he can make the sacrifice. And what was the sacrifice? Hebrews chapter 2. His own body. He offered himself as the Lamb of God without spots to take away the sin of the world. That's what God has done in Christ. Now he ever lives at the right hand of the Father in glory to strengthen those who become God's children through faith, to be the God of all mercy and comfort. In all of this, the warning stands. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. In chapter 10, he'll say that those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ do not turn from their sin and believe in Him. The only thing that awaits them is the awesome, fearful, dreadful wrath of God that will consume the adversary. The message of the birth of Christ is a message of life, but it is also a message of condemnation. Apart from Christ, you're going to hell. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. The message of Christmas is a message of exclusiveness. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must turn from your sin and believe in Christ and praise God because He has come, because He has been born, because He has died. If you'll turn from your sin and believe in Him, you can become a child of God. One destined for eternal glory. Praise God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness. You are the awesome, sovereign God who rules over all. And in your infinite wisdom, it was fitting that you would perfect the one who is the Savior through suffering. In your sovereign plan, established in eternity, was determined that it would take the death of your Son to redeem sinful men, women, and children. Lord, we gather in your presence today to testify to the greatness of your grace, to the sufficiency of your salvation. That when we, by your grace and in your power, turned from our sin and believed in the Savior, we were made new in Christ. Lord, we praise and thank you for the reason that Jesus Christ was born. Lord, I pray for any who are here who have yet to come to grips with the reality of the message of Christ. Lord, may they understand there is no escape if they neglect so great salvation. May they turn to Christ by your grace. In his name we pray. Amen.